Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the meaning of the cross. And even as we've been looking, we started in Isaiah 53, and we got to verses 4 through 6 that speak of the sacrifice of Christ. And we wanted to stop and take a look at the meaning of the cross. And as I pointed out before, it's something that I think too often as Christians we take for granted, and we don't think deeply enough about what the cross means and all that it accomplished. And so I wanted to take the time and stop and look at what the cross means. Biblically, what is the theology of the cross? And I was hoping to do it a little shorter time than I am doing it, but it is such a central thing, and in fact we could say it really is the gospel. It is the central theme of Scripture. Redemption, the cross, and all that Christ accomplished at the cross. And we looked a few weeks ago at the cross as a sacrifice. And oftentimes in the New Testament, the cross is referred to, in fact, more than anything else, as a sacrifice. And so we went back and looked a little bit at the Old Testament, what the nature of the cross was as a sacrifice. And we finished that up last week. This morning, we want to, this morning and next week, Lord willing, we want to look at the cross as redemption. It's a different metaphor. It's a different picture. It's a word that we use often, redemption. What does it mean? What is the picture that is presented when we speak of redemption? The cross accomplished redemption. And that's what we want to look at this morning and next week. And we want to do that by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, one of several scriptures in the New Testament that speak of redemption. The verses specifically we're going to look at are verses 18 and 19, but I wanted to read them this morning in their context. And so I want to read verse 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. But keep in mind that verses 18 and 19 are the ones that we will be looking at this morning and next week. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word. It is holy, it is perfect, it is infallible, it is pure, it is powerful. Lord, we acknowledge that the power is not in us, the strength is not in us. Lord, the strength is in your spirit through your word. The power is in your spirit through your word. Father, we acknowledge this morning. Lord, the power is not in the preacher. The power is in the Word of God. Father, to the degree that we are clear about what the Word teaches, and to the degree that the Holy Spirit uses that Word, is the degree to which we will know changed hearts and changed lives. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray that you would help us, as it says in Luke, to be careful about how we hear the gospel. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we look into your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as fellow Americans, we all greatly cherish freedom. If you stop to think about it, freedom and liberty, those two concepts, twin concepts, I guess you could almost say they're synonymous, those concepts are throughout our national anthem, throughout our Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, throughout all our songs that we sing about America, always include the concept of freedom and liberty. We speak of liberty and justice for all. And we talk about sing about freedom, let freedom ring, and so forth and so on. This is in all of our patriotic singing and our songs and our patriotic literature. It's all about freedom. And freedom is a good thing. But I'm afraid that oftentimes as Christians we have a purely American view of freedom. And it's important for us to stop and define freedom for a moment. Now, freedom for Americans, especially at the time of the Revolutionary War, was freedom from Britain, freedom from tyranny. It was the right to rule ourselves. It was autonomy, self-rule. That's what freedom was understood to be more than anything else. Freedom from tyranny, freedom from oppression, freedom from foreign rule. And that's a noble thing, certainly for a country. The freedom to rule ourselves, the freedom to elect our own officials, the freedom to govern ourselves, to make our own laws. Think about that. First time, really, in history that really was accomplished in such a grand scale as it has been in our country. The freedom to make our own laws. We are a government by the people, for the people. That's an amazing concept. And historically, in our country, that freedom, the emphasis on that freedom, was always accompanied with an emphasis on responsibilities. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement this morning about the freedom of America, but what I do want to point out is that concept of freedom, which really embodies our country and our nation and our heritage and our patriotism, has evolved into something different over the years in America. And now this autonomy, this self-rule, has really taken on a very individualistic flavor over time. And we might say that it's predictable, but it really, this autonomy, this love of freedom, has really evolved into individualism. We have the right to rule over ourselves. And we have the right to be what we want to be and to do what we want to do. That is what our concept as Americans of freedom is. Freedom to do what I want to do. Freedom of self-determination, the freedom to set my own agenda, to set my own goals for what my life is to be, freedom to set my own schedule, determine my own education, determine my career, determine my marriage partner, how many kids I will have, determine where I will live and how I will spend my time and how I will spend my life. I have the right and the freedom to do all that. I have the right of self-determination. And of course that leads to and has led to self, the right to, or the freedom of complete self-expression. I have the right to express myself. Whatever it is, regardless of whether it is good or evil in the eyes of some, I have the right to express myself. And of course this has gone to seed in the 1960s with all of the the moving away from all of traditional value, traditional morals, complete rebellion against all authority. Why? Because we as individuals have authority. We have a right. And inevitably, where this will lead, it always does, it will lead to anarchy. Wherever you have this emphasis on individualism and this emphasis on individual freedom, it will lead to anarchy. And where it will lead after that is a dictatorship. That is where the end always goes. I don't say that as a prophet. I don't say that as some kind of a moral philosopher. I say that as a historian. I'm not a historian, but you know what I mean. Historically speaking, that is always the progression. My outlook for America is low, not because I'm a doomsayer, but because I see the moral state of the country. It will move toward anarchy. We are moving very quickly toward anarchy, and it will lead to a dictatorship eventually. It will lead to bondage. It always does. Now, the reason I say that is because the American view of freedom is backward. It is absolutely backward from the standpoint of the Bible. The biblical view of freedom is this, that autonomy, that is self-rule, is the ultimate bondage. That is the biblical view. Autonomy. Now, that's not to say that we don't glory in being able to do, you know, to worship in freedom and so forth and so on, but we must understand that when we're talking about ourselves as individuals, freedom biblically is not the right to rule ourselves. It is not the right to do whatever we want and to be whatever we want to be and to follow whatever career we want to be and to make our families however large or small we think they should be. That is not biblical freedom. That is, biblically speaking, bondage. Self-rule always, biblically, is rebellion against God. That's in essence what Adam and Eve did when they rebelled. They said, "No, God, we don't want you to rule over us. We want to rule ourselves. We want to determine what we will be and what we will do." That's self-rule. To be ruled by self, to be autonomous, and this is man's natural love of wanting to be like God. He wants to be like God. He wants to rule himself. He wants to be sovereign in his world. He wants to determine what he will be and what he will do. And to be ruled by self, to be autonomous, to be in the terms of the world free, is to be under God's judgment. It is to ensure condemnation. It is to ensure without question and without exception, it is to ensure death. It is bondage. Self-rule is bondage. To be ruled by self is the greatest possible bondage. And autonomy always leads to emptiness, vanity, and ultimately death. Now, the other side of that, biblically speaking, obedience is the ultimate freedom. Now, that's backward to the world. That is completely backward to the world, but that is what Scripture teaches. In fact, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is what God told the Israelites. We might think that God gave the Jews all of these commandments and all these laws and how burdensome they were, but in reality, it was the key to life. After he lays all these laws out, this is, of course, at the end of Moses' life, just before they cross into the Promised Land, it says in chapter 30, verse 19, it says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them." In other words, God says the key to your life, the key to really living, is obeying. Loving God and obeying God, submitting yourself under God's rule. That is true freedom. That's not bondage, that's freedom. Freedom is obedience. Freedom is what is produced when we submit to God in everything. When we are completely and utterly submitted to His will, that is true freedom. And obedience to God always brings joy and peace and longevity. Now, in the Old Testament, the emphasis seemed to be on long life in the land or long life in general, but that obviously is extended to that of eternal life. And obedience brings life. It brings true joy. It brings true freedom. Now, Christ died to deliver us from the bondage of self-rule. That's what He came to do. He came to deliver us from the bondage of self-rule. Now, you understand, of course, that's why many people reject Christ, because they don't want freedom from that. They don't want freedom from self-rule. They like ruling themselves. They like playing God. They like being sovereign over their own life. They want to do what they want to do. They want to be what they want to be. But that's the very thing that Christ died for. He died to free us from ourselves. And of course, this is what Jesus spoke of to the Pharisees when He said that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Turn back there to John chapter 8. Jesus was talking with the Pharisees. Verse 32, it says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now that suggested to the Pharisees that they were in bondage, and they didn't like that concept, so they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And they still didn't get the fact that they were in bondage to sin. They were also in bondage to the Romans. I don't know why they said this, but at any rate, they were in bondage in two ways. But they were offended by that. Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Sin is self-rule. That's what it is. It's the rejection of God's autonomy in one's life. It's the usurpation of God's position in my own life. That's sin. And the one who serves sin is truly in bondage. And that's why Christ came, right here in this passage, to free us, to make us free. And if Christ sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, the word redeem isn't there, or redemption, but that is the concept of redemption. That Christ came to purchase us from bondage, the bondage of sin, the bondage of self-rule. He died to redeem us. And this is the concept that we want to look at over the next couple of weeks, is that of redemption, what Christ did. He actually purchased us from bondage, the bondage of sin. And He did that by His own blood. And that's the picture that is developed in the New Testament. And of course, it builds on the Old Testament. And as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at these verses briefly. And then we want to look more today, actually, than anything else, at the Exodus, which is the picture. But if you look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19... it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb of with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now, the first thing I point out here as we look at this is the word redemption is used. He says you have been redeemed, not with perishable things, but with the blood of Christ. So we want to look at the word redemption a little bit. But before I do that, I want to consider, as we look at 1 Peter 1, the context, which is why I read this. The context of 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 is that of holiness. He is in this passage calling the readers to a life of holiness. We go back to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One called you, be holy yourselves. So he calls us to a life of holiness. And he gives several arguments for that. The one argument in verse 14 and 15 is, or 15 and 16, is because God is holy. We ought to be holy because God is holy. And then he says in verse 17, we ought to be holy because God is just. And that is, we ought to keep in mind the fact that God is just and will bring into account every action. And so in light of that, we ought to live in fear. We ought to pass our sojourning here in fear, as it says, because of God's justice. But then in verse 18 and 19, he gives a third argument for being holy. And that is the price of our redemption. What a great price was paid for our redemption. And of course, that price is the blood of Christ. And so that's kind of the context here. It is within the context of an argument for being holy. And we'll talk more about that next week. This week, I would like to mainly look at the first question on our outline, and that is, what is redemption? The four things we want to look at this week and next week. Number one, what is redemption? Two, what have we been redeemed from? Three, what have we been redeemed by? And four, what is the significance of our redemption? Now, we will cover the first one this morning and maybe the part of the second one. I'm not sure if we'll get that far or not. But whatever we don't cover this morning, we will cover next week. So let's begin by asking the question, what is redemption? Now, this is a word that we use a good bit. We speak of Redeemer. We speak of redemption. It's in our hymns. We use the language. But to be honest with you, it's a word that we don't use secularly anymore, or not very often. I was thinking maybe of green. Remember the stamps you used to redeem for a prize back in the 60s and 70s? You had, S&H green stamps? And you would go and you would redeem them for a prize. That was the only secular way I could think of recently that we use the word. We don't think of that word very often. We don't use that word in a secular way very often. But the Greeks of that day would have understood that word very, very well, very, very readily, because it is a word that had to do with slavery. And I don't want to go into this too much this morning for sake of time, but as kind of an introduction to the word redemption, it's important to understand that really a large percentage, there's a varying degree of estimation as to what percentage, but there was a large percentage of people in the New Testament world that were slaves. There were various kinds of slaves, various ways in which people became slaves, but the idea of redemption was that of buying one's freedom. And actually, you could buy your own freedom if you saved up the money. But primarily, the picture is that of slavery through warfare. What I mean by that is one way in which a man became a slave or a woman became a slave was through warfare. If your city attacked another city, whoever won generally took slaves with them. In other words, they enslaved part of the population oftentimes. And sometimes there was the possibility of redemption, that the vanquished could buy back certain slaves that had been taken for a price. They could buy back some of those slaves or individuals that they deemed important or a value if the vanquishing or the victors allowed it and enabled it, they would buy back certain slaves. That's the idea of redemption. And there are several implications that are important for us to understand redemption. One is it implied, first of all, original freedom. It was the idea of buying back. It wasn't simply the idea of someone who was a slave always, but someone who was originally free and they were bought back. They were redeemed back. That's part of the idea. It clearly implies bondage. Redemption implies bondage, that they were in some kind of bondage. They were in some kind of slavery. And thirdly, it implies a price, a purchase price. And that purchase price, of course, is called a ransom. Now, that's briefly the Greek background of the word. And certainly, to the Greeks who read this and to those who were in that world certainly understood it from that perspective in part. But I think the much greater and much more important background is that of the Old Testament, because that's, I think, primarily what the New Testament is building on when it speaks of redemption. Excuse me. When we look at Jewish history, there's actually, and we look at the Old Testament in general, there are actually many examples of redemption. The whole concept of redemption is actually quite rich. We're not going to look again at everything, like the kinsman redeemer and so forth. There are many places where it talks about slaves being redeemed. But what I want to look at primarily is what I believe most Jews thought of primarily, and that is the Exodus. The Exodus and the Passover was the primary picture of redemption. And when we see redemption in the New Testament, we ought to think back to what God did for the Jews when he took them out of Egypt. Now, let me just begin by pointing out that, in relation to this, that it is called a redemption. Turn over to Exodus 6. And Exodus 6, we're actually going to read probably a good part of this chapter in a few minutes here, but Exodus 6 takes place. You remember Moses came to Egypt after God called him. He came to Egypt with Aaron. They went to Pharaoh, said, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And of course, Pharaoh laughed in their face. And what actually happened was their bondage was increased. That was chapter 5. And Moses comes to God in chapter 6 and says, "Now wait a minute, Lord. I thought you were gonna let these people go. We've actually we've gotten it worse now because of what I said to the Pharaoh." And so God lays out in chapter 6 what he's going to do. And I'm not going to read this whole thing right now, but just want to point out to you in verse 6 that he says he's going to redeem them. It says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So he says, "I'm going to redeem you." And then, when it's accomplished, and they actually cross the Red Sea in chapter 15, and they have this song of praise, they talk about how God redeemed them. And it's spoken of redemption in the Psalms. So I want to make it clear that it speaks of redemption, and it is clearly pointing to, as we're going to see, the New Testament. But to be honest with you, as we look at this, and we'll look at this in a little bit of detail this morning, to be honest with you, when you look at the whole Exodus Passover narrative, now, I've read this many, many times over my life, but there are many things in it that are confusing, that don't seem to quite make sense, a little foggy in terms of why God did certain things and why he didn't do other things. We're going to look at that in a minute, but I emphasize the fact that there's a sense in which as we study this and as we meditate on it, there is a picture that emerges that is quite beautiful, but at first it's kind of foggy. Give you an example of how I feel sometimes about passages of Scripture and concepts in Scripture. A lot of people think that, you know, as a pastor, you go home, you study for that one lesson, you get it all down really, really good, you have it down solid, and then you come in and then you understand perfectly that passage, and then you preach it, and then you go and you do it to the next passage, and you understand it perfectly because you've studied it and you've read all the commentaries, and then you go to the next passage. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. What it's like is, as you study day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, what happens is, gradually, your understanding of the text starts to get clearer and clearer and clearer. And over years, what happens is actually every passage you go to becomes much easier as you begin to see things more clearly. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's really the experience that I have. So, for example, and I give you this as an example. We went to an art show a few months back, Monet, I believe it was. And, you know, he's an impressionist artist, of course, from the late 19th century. And he would paint to create a mood. And if you look at his paintings, especially, you know, his later work, you have to look at. And you kind of, you know, it creates a feeling, it creates a mood. But there was one particular piece that he did. I don't remember what it was called, but it struck me because when I first looked at it, it looked just like a fog. It just was very light, and it looked like a mist. There was something there, but as I stopped and I actually stared at the picture for a while, the picture started to come out, and I could see the stream, and then I could see the trees by the stream, and there was a whole scene, but it was kind of like behind the fog. It was kind of strange. I didn't really see it at first, but as I stared at it for a while, I began to see it, and the picture emerged, and it became clear. And I think sometimes that is my experience with Scripture. The more you study Scripture as a whole, and the more you study from passage to passage to passage, the more you begin to see the whole picture of God's plan, the whole picture of God's program. And it becomes clearer and clearer. And that is a little bit of my experience as I have studied Exodus and the Passover, because to be honest with you, there are many things in this that over the years haven't quite made sense to me. Not that I've totally come to perfect understanding now, but there are things that we have to understand are pointing to redemption. And they were meant to. But as you look at the Passover, we all are familiar with the story, how the Jews descended into Egypt. And you remember when they went into Egypt? They went into Egypt when Joseph was there. They weren't in bondage. They went there, actually, to get food and to survive the famine. And many years later, we don't know exactly when, the Egyptians felt threatened by the multiplying Jews, and they decided to put them into bondage. And we know that they built, it says in Exodus, two cities when they were in bondage. They were in bondage they were in Egypt for over 400 years. We don't know how long specifically they were in bondage. We know they were at least in bondage for 80 years because that's how long Moses lived before he came in Exodus chapter 3 and was called at the burning bush. So we know that it was at least that 80 years. How long before that he was born they were in bondage, we don't know. But they were in bondage. God called Moses from the burning bush, said, "I want you to go to Egypt, talk to Pharaoh and tell him to leave my people go." And of course, Moses didn't want to do that. Can't blame him. But at any rate, Moses went to Pharaoh, and you remember the story, how the Pharaoh refused to let them go. God brought 9 plagues, and Pharaoh still refused to let them go. Finally, God told Pharaoh through Moses that I am going to kill every firstborn of all your families, of all your cattle, of everything. I am going to destroy the firstborn. Which is what he said earlier at the beginning, by the way. He said, to Pharaoh at the beginning. That's what I'm going to do. He didn't believe him, so he went through 9 plagues to get to that point. He still didn't believe him. And at the same time, that same night, God told Moses to tell the people of Israel that to protect them from the destroyer, they should sacrifice a lamb, a first year lamb without spot and without blemish. They should eat that lamb, and they should, you remember, they put the blood over the door and on the posts. And because the blood was there, he would pass over them, and therefore their firstborn would not be destroyed. And you know the story, how that in the middle of the night, and all the Egyptians awoke, and they all had someone in their household that had died, and they pushed the Jews out of Israel. They pushed out of Egypt. And then, of course, the Red Sea is kind of the finale. When they were up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh chased them, and you remember the story, how they crossed the Red Sea. This is the Exodus. This is the Passover. Now, there are some obvious things about this that obviously relate to the concept of redemption. What I mean by that is this. The element is clear that they were in bondage. They were in bondage. They were slaves. We could also point out that before they had descended into Egypt, they weren't slaves. They were God's people. They were under the Abrahamic covenant. They were God's people. They went into slavery, and they were in bondage for over 400 years. And then God miraculously delivered them from bondage. Now all that is pretty clear. We could also point out why God delivered them. Why did God deliver Israel? Well, he tells them why he delivered Israel. And this is where we go back to Exodus chapter 6. Why did God deliver Israel? He delivered Israel because he had made a promise to them. He promised that he would take them to the land. He had made a promise to their fathers, the Abrahamic covenant. And that was the reason that he delivered them. Look at Exodus chapter 6, and I'll just read a portion of this. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, that's Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, my point in saying this is that this redemption that God performs is due to the promise that he made. Why didn't God deliver other nations in bondage other places? He delivered this people because they were his people by promise. He is the one who sovereignly chose them. And even as we look at the whole Exodus, we observe that the only thing that makes Israel differ from the Egyptians is God's promise. God made a promise to his people. That is the reason he delivered them. We could look also at how he delivered them, how he redeemed them. And that's by the Passover. And that's Exodus chapter 12. So he delivered them because he made a promise, because he made a covenant with their fathers. And the way in which he delivered them was through the Passover. And you know the story of the Passover, and we won't go into detail on that at the moment, but we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But let me point out also, not only do we know why God delivered them and how God delivered them, but to what God delivered them. God redeemed them to be a people unto himself. Turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Now you know, this is 3 months later after they've crossed the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea, they go through the desert, he provides water, he provides manna, he provides protection, the Amalekites attack them, he delivers them from them. He brings them to Mount Sinai. There they are. There's over 1 million, possibly 2 million people there in the desert by Mount Sinai. And God there makes a covenant with them. And God, as you know, Moses goes up and speaks with God. And God says, this is what you're to tell the children of Israel. Look at verse 4. Verse 3, we'll start at verse 3 of chapter 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have been or have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So, God says, I didn't deliver you for nothing. I delivered you because you are going to be my people. He even talks about them as a possession. I mean, that's redemption language. He says, you're going to be my people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You're going to be my people. That's why I delivered you. That's why I brought you out of Egypt. That's why I redeemed you. Now, all of this is obvious enough in regard to redemption. And when we come to the New Testament and we see redemption. But what is missing, and this has always been puzzling, what is missing? What is the obvious thing that doesn't make sense when you look at the Passover? And I think there are two questions. Two questions that are obvious and should have been obvious to the Jews, and I think in the end, at least to believing Jews, it was. Where is the ransom? There is no ransom. In fact, when you think about this passage, think about it now. We're so familiar with it, we don't think about this. Why did God have a Passover? Couldn't have God delivered the Jews without the Passover? Certainly he could have. Could not he have shown his power by simply delivering the Jews? The covenant is what made them differ, right? So why the Passover? I think every Jew probably wondered that, right? Why did they have to go through this? Why did they have to go through the Passover? They were his people. They had promises from God. God could have easily done all 10 plagues, called the people out, and they would have gone over the Red Sea and delivered them. Why the Passover? And where the ransom? There is no ransom here. There's no ransom paid. Okay, so there's no... There's no ransom paid to anyone, so why redemption? And why the Passover? These two questions, I think, are obviously meant to be. I mean, I think it was created, it was done in such a way as to make these questions obvious. the picture was, by intention, incomplete. The picture was, by intention, incomplete. It was meant to point to something more than merely deliverance out of Egypt. And I think the Jews, at least again some of them, understood that. What do I mean by that? Well, I believe it was clearly pointing to the redemption that was needed in relation to sin. And let me be even more specific. It was pointing to the deliverer that would come, that would deliver them from sin. What I mean is, I think we forget too often how much the early fathers in Scripture understood. I think they probably understood that this took them back to Genesis 3:15. They were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for someone who would deliver them from the curse. They were looking for someone that God would send that would deliver them from the work of that Satan had accomplished. And this was meant to be a picture pointing to what God would do. We're all familiar with Genesis 3:15 because I pointed out so often, but turn back there. All of salvation history is built on this promise. And I believe as we go through the Old Testament, as you go through and you look at Abraham, you look at Noah, you look at Abraham, you look at Isaac and Jacob, and you look at the Passover, I think these men understood that it was all pointing back to this prophecy. They were looking for a man that would deliver them. This was what God had told the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, we did this a little bit on Sunday night a few weeks ago, but I'm going to briefly mention a few things again about this. Notice, this is God speaking to the serpent after the fall. Because of what Satan had done, Satan introduced, by his temptation, sin into the world. And he said, because of that, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and more specifically, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now notice, first of all, we know that the seed is a him. You shall bruise him on the heel. So we know immediately it's speaking of a person. And what that person would do, that seed of the woman, would deliver them from what Satan had done. He will reverse what Satan had done. But the question is, who is the seed? Who is the seed of the serpent? The seed of the serpent, I think, is represented in Cain, who was the firstborn. He was the first one born in sin. And he represented everything that Satan had accomplished when man fell into sin. We looked at that on a few Sunday nights ago. But what I emphasize that because what they were looking for was a man who would come and reverse the curse. The curse that is exemplified in the firstborn. That is what man, all the generations of mankind that have been born into sin. And I think that's why in Exodus, in the Passover, God chose to destroy the firstborn. It was meant to be a picture of the fact that he was going to bring judgment on the human race. The human race that is born in sin, God would bring judgment, but he would also deliver and he would redeem his people. And so he had the firstborn dedicated. And part of the interesting things that are done at the time of the Passover is God tells them that your firstborn are to be dedicated to me forever. And so the firstborn lamb, the firstborn ox, the firstborn goat, they were to be sacrificed. And even those things that were unclean, like the donkey, that couldn't be sacrificed, they were still to be dedicated by redemption. So if the donkey didn't die, you had to give a lamb in its place, and it died. But every firstborn, even of men, had to be redeemed or had to be given to the Lord. And I think this is pointing to the fact, again, that God not only was bringing judgment on sin and on the human race, but that also he was going to redeem and deliver through his firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. And so I think all of this was pointing to the ultimate redemption. The picture is incomplete in the Old Testament because the Passover was pointing to the true redemption, the true need of redemption from sin. And so throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, the word redeem is used in relation to sin. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. It says, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom?" That's the word, redeem. "Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink of lack of water and die of thirst." And we have this word redemption and this concept of redemption used in Isaiah in relation to the fact that they were in bondage under sin. It's all pointing to the fact that Christ, the Messiah, the firstborn of God, would be the means by which they, the Jews particularly, but all of mankind, would be delivered from the curse of sin. So we have this picture of redemption developed. When we look at this next week, we'll go back to 1 Peter, and we'll look especially at 1 Peter and ask the question, what have we been redeemed from? We have been redeemed from, obviously, sin. We will look at what we have been redeemed by. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Of course, the Passover lamb was a picture of that. And Christ, in fact, died on Passover. Even as the Passover victims were being slain in Jerusalem, Christ died on the cross. That's what we've been redeemed by. And then lastly, we want to look at what is the significance of our redemption. And this is maybe most important. And this takes us really back to the introduction this morning. The significance of all this really is, in a nutshell, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are no longer ruling ourselves. We are no longer autonomous. We are no longer living in rebellion. We have been bought from that. We have been purchased. We have been purchased to become slaves of righteousness, as it says in Romans 6. We have been purchased to be obedient. And that is why he says, "Be ye holy." Why? We belong to him. We are no longer our own. Our lives are not for us to determine what we will do with. We are his, and we belong to him. And that's a glorious freedom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, the liberty wherewith you have set us free. And yet that liberty is to be a servant. That liberty is not so that we can do whatever we want and be whatever we want. That liberty has freed us to serve you. And you are a wonderful and a gracious master. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you have purchased us, that you have bought us, that you have made us your own because of your own sovereign goodness, because of your graciousness and your mercy toward us. And we thank you, Father, for your goodness displayed in Christ. Father, may we be faithful as your people purchased by the blood of Christ. May we be faithful to serve you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.